We're going to finish up this study tonight. I'm going to show you some pictures of when we were in Israel and a little bit, but I just want to, we're kind of coming to the end of this. Tonight's the last in this series, and it's been a pretty heavy series. I know it has. I told you, in all honesty, I've been putting it off because it's just so heavy. It's so heavy on scripture, and we have a hard time, I think, understanding a lot of the Old Testament practices, and especially when it comes to the feasts, and they all sound alike, and they all sound, frankly, very boring. So, you know, the whole thing does. But it's been really, we've been talking about a story. See, this Leviticus chapter 23, we'll get to it in a minute, but it's a chapter that tells a story. It's God, you know, we go back to the time at the very beginning, and it's been telling the story of the redemption of mankind, but he's been telling it in a very complicated way, but also in a very, that's what makes it so remarkable. I mean, think about this. What is the difference between a story that you and I would write and a masterpiece? Come on, think about it. I mean, what is your favorite book? Don't say the Bible. Okay, don't give me that. What is your favorite book? The Mouse and the Motorcycle?
I like that too.
Is that like a kid's book?
Yeah.
Like a picture book? Okay. Does it have like little things you can put in there? Does it have like little fuzzy stuff you can rub? Okay. What's your favorite book?
Frontiersman.
Okay. What is it?
Frontiersman.
Frontiersman. Is that Zane Grey or something?
No.
I don't read anymore.
Zane Grey Wannabe?
Yeah.
Okay. So, Frontiersman. Okay. What's your favorite book? Come on. Come on, you've read a classic, right?
Oh, yeah, The Outsiders.
Frankenstein by Mary Shelley.
That is, in my opinion, the most well-written book that has ever been done. I loved that book, and it doesn't, we're all jaded because we saw Boris Karloff, you know, do some cheesy movie about it, but it is a brilliantly done book by a young girl, as a matter of fact. She wrote that. Frankenstein. Yeah, by Mary Shelley. Go ahead. Okay, Little Engine That Could, and The Cat in the Hat, and Orton Hears a Who. So look. So what is the difference? What is the difference, though, between classic literature and something that we would write? Well, classic literature, it could tell the same story, right? But in a very complex way, in a way that you have to sort of work at, right? You have to work at it. You can't just casually read through Shakespeare. You can't just casually read through To Kill a Mockingbird. You can't just casually read through even Mark Twain. You know, those are brilliantly written works, but you got to work at it a little bit. But if you do work at it, you find these incredible truths in this story as it plays out. And there is something of great value in the journey as much as in the destination. Do you follow me on that? The fact that we take the time to try to do it, it makes us better. You know, you can read a simple story or a simple thing, but to work through something like that, and that's kind of where we've been with this story. So God told the story of redemption. He could have just simply said, I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on a cross because it's necessary. He's going to shed his blood. And then you can become one of my children. If you trust in what he did, I'm going to take you off the earth someday. And you're going to come up to heaven and be with me for 7 years. And while that's going on, there's going to be all hell break loose on earth. And then there's going to be 1,000-year reign. And he could have just told the story simply like that. But he chose not to. He chose to tell it through his people in such a way that it tells this vivid, vivid story, and it gives us so much more. So tonight, we're wrapping that up. We're going to be talking about, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven, kind of. The kingdom of heaven is really, it's going to be, we would call it the millennial kingdom. It's that 1,000-year period of time. That's what we're going to be talking about here in just a little bit. That follows we have the rapture. We know that there's going to be a tribulation on earth. Then there's this 1,000 years. And that is the kingdom that Jesus actually was talking about when he first came. It's what he wanted to do 2,000 years ago, but did not did not get it done, but it's going to happen. Now, there is a kingdom after that. It's called the eternal kingdom. If you want to know about that, well, too bad, because we don't know anything about that. We know there's going to be an eternal kingdom, but the Bible doesn't tell us a single thing about it. And not much. It tells us just a tiny, tiny little bit. But we do know something about this thousand-year reign of Christ. We know when it begins. It begins after the tribulation period and all of that. But tonight, we're going to see it told through the last feast that God gave to his people in Leviticus chapter 23. And it's actually called the Feast of Booths. Now, I want to share with you a couple of pictures here, at least one picture. The very first, let me give you this. Let's go to the scripture first. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Notice what it says. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Notice the word tabernacles there. That could be the word booths. It means the same thing. Or tents. It's like a tent. So, When my wife and I got to go to Israel, the very first thing we learned, I mean, the first thing we learned was how difficult it is to get through that airport. Once you're out of the airport, and I'd never traveled overseas before, I had no idea how scary it is to go through customs, especially in our world. It's like, they look at you like you're trying to do something wrong, like you're smuggling something. But we got out of there, we got on a bus, tour bus, and our tour guide was on the bus. And the very first thing he showed us is something that I want to show you now. All of the houses, all of the apartments, you see this on this patio of this house, you see a three-sided structure. It could be made of canvas, or it could be made of wood, or it could be made of something, and then it has like a thatch kind of a roof. That is called a sukkot. It's called a sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. It's called a sukkot, and that means booths. This is what every single year, all over Israel, nearly every house, nearly every apartment. If you get online and Google it, you'll find even apartment buildings here in America. You'll find these apartment buildings in New York, and they'll have patios, and you'll see these little things that the Jewish people build. They live in this for a week. They eat their meals in that for a week. Many times they'll sleep in that for a week. They will go out and they'll go outside and live in that. And we saw those all over Israel when we got there. It was also a time where they came to Jerusalem in massive numbers. Let me show you a video just real quick that I took on my phone. I want you to see the, hopefully it'll play. That is by the Wailing Wall, right there in Old Jerusalem. But I wanted you to see, do you see them waving these branches? We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But do you see the people just simply going everywhere? It's not a great video, but it's just a massive, massive crowd that gathers in Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of traditions that go along with it, and this is kind of what's happening there. So this is called the Feast of Booths. We got there right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. I mean, they were right in this thing called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. Now, how is this different from all the others? All the other feasts we've talked about for the last 5 weeks, they've all been sort of very sacred, right? I mean, they're kind of, you know, you've got a sacrifice, and there's these, maybe there's an afflicting the body, maybe fasting, something like that. Got all these things that were going on. This one actually is completely different from all the others in that it is basically a seven-day party. It is just a seven-day celebration. It is a 7 days of celebrating. It's 7 days of gathering together. We were at a hotel one night, and it was very, very late, and of course we're tired. And we were on probably the eighth or tenth floor. I mean, we were way up high. And boy, we could hear it just like they were playing the music right outside our door. they were out in the street in a neighborhood nearby. They were just having a big, long party. Now, when you think about it, it's you know, what it symbolizes, they have food and they have music and all of that. What are they celebrating? Well, I'll get to that here in just a minute. So what place does this Feast of Booths have in the plan of redemption? Well, it's the final place. This is that thousand-year millennial reign is what it celebrates. It's the celebration of, in the Jews' minds, it's a celebration of what the world is going to be like when the Messiah comes. In their minds, when the Messiah comes, in fact, this is what they were hoping for with Jesus. He disappointed them because he didn't do it exactly like they wanted him to. In their minds, when the Messiah comes, he is going to take over Israel, but he's not just going to take over Israel. He's not just going to be the king of Israel. He's going to be the king of the entire world. Israel, according to the book of Zechariah, Israel will, in that time, Israel will not no longer be the tail, but the head. That's a very interesting passage if you want to look that up sometime and read that. So this is the final place. This is the celebration that we're eventually going to get to. Well, we began, remember we began with a Sabbath that got ruined? If you were here, a Sabbath that got ruined. Man ruined this perfect, peaceful rest where God was going to fellowship physically and spiritually with his creation. Well, this is what we're eventually going to get to. It's eventually going to come back to that. You know, we talked about a plan of redemption. We looked at Passover and we looked at Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets and how they represented all these things. The Passover represented the sacrificial lamb. The Pentecost represented the resurrection. Feast of Trumpets, the rapture. The atonement we talked about last week is the gathering of all of God's people. The church in heaven, the Jews back to Israel. So I ask you, what is the next event then? What's the next event after the tribulation and after we have been at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the next event is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So that is why God finishes this whole passage with this feast. So let's take a look. This is the kingdom. This kingdom of heaven. This is the same thing that was supposed to happen 2,000 years ago. The first person to bring it up was John the Baptist. Take a look at Matthew chapter number 3. So John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, so John the Baptist came and he said, "Listen, I have a message from heaven. God wants to bring heaven here. It is within your reach." And in fact, we know that John was trying to prepare the way for Jesus, right? If the people had really listened to John the Baptist and had repented nationally, when Jesus came, Jesus would have ushered in the kingdom of heaven. Everything that we just saw in that picture, that's what would have been happening 2,000 years ago. It would have been this continue, and it's kind of an interesting thing. I was going to bring it up at the end, but I was going to bring it up now. My, how things would be different. Think about it. Think about how things would be different today. I mean, I doubt that any of us would even be here, right? Because Jesus would have set up that 1,000-year reign 2,000 years ago. That would have ended 1,000 years ago. And then it would be the eternal kingdom, and we wouldn't even be here. So it's a very interesting to think about, but we know that that is not what happened. So John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus came along, and do you know what Jesus' first message was? Exactly the same. Take a look at the next verse. Matthew 4:17, Jesus came. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, so John the Baptist came, he gave this message. Jesus came and he gave this message. And I think we have a tendency to read this and we think, okay, well, this sounds like nice preaching. But what does it really mean? When he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he was really trying to say was, I'm ready. God's ready. God is ready right now to establish Israel once again to its prominent place. And not only that, but Jesus was saying that he would be the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He would be the king. And of course, we know that they rejected that. But that's what the goal was. So because he was rejected, we know that that's been delayed now for a couple of thousand years. And instead, God has put his attention on the church. Now, let's get into this Feast of Booths then. So what does this Feast of Booths have to do with this? What does going outside and living in a tent have to do with the millennial kingdom? How are those two things related? Well, the first thing obviously let me just give it to you this way. And if you are taking notes, this is probably worth writing down. So like most of the feasts, there's always a twofold meaning to everything that God did. Let me just give you this. Number one, so what is the Feast of Booths? Number one, it points back to a time when God was all his people had. The first thing that the Feast of Booths symbolizes, it points back to a time when God was all his people had. Now let me ask you, at what point in their history was God really all they had? They didn't have land. They didn't have resources. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. They couldn't make new clothes. When was that? Yeah, when they left Egypt, when they're wandering in the wilderness. And by the way, when they were wandering in the wilderness, what did they live in? Tents. There were no houses. They didn't own land. They couldn't plant crops. And even if they could have planted crops, they wouldn't have grown because it was a desert. They didn't have food, right? How did they eat? Come on, Sunday school. Manna. Remember, God sent manna every single day to feed them. God was their source of food. Eventually, he gave them quail also because they wanted meat. But it was all dependent upon God. They couldn't grow anything. They couldn't hunt. Look, even if they could hunt, what are you going to hunt in the desert? You're from the desert, right? No. Didn't you grow up in Arizona? No? That's where your family, that's where your brother lives. You ever been to a desert? Yeah. So how many scorpions would it take to feed 3 million people? I mean, even if you could catch a lizard, you know, at some point, how many are you going to feed? And there wasn't, you know, Jesus wasn't there to start breaking that lizard apart and feeding 5,000 people with it. Yeah. I mean, you know, they couldn't grow anything. Watch. God was all they had. God was all they had. They couldn't defend themselves. They didn't have weapons. Enemy nations could have come at them when they were in the wilderness, but God protected them. They lived in tents. So the first thing that this Feast of Booths does is it reminds the people of God, the Jews, of a time when God was all they had. Now get this second thing though. But it also points forward to a time when God is all they'll need. When God is all they'll need. The first thing it does is point backwards to a time when God was all they had. The second thing it does is point forward to a time when God is all they will need. So let's kind of break that down a little bit. So let's talk about pointing back first. So these booths, obviously these booths point back. They're about temporary dwellings in when they were living in the wilderness. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 23. Let's look at some scripture here. Beginning at verse number 40. So here's what's supposed to happen on the Feast of Booths. And you shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees. Now there's four here. Branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. So, excuse me, I don't know what exactly those are, but there were four different kinds of branches. He said, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Would you notice that? They're supposed to rejoice. This is a celebration. This is a time where they're supposed to celebrate. They're not supposed to fast. They're supposed to eat. This is my kind of feast, right? This is the one they look for. Look, you know, this is the one all the kids look forward to. Because it's music and it's food and it's very few rules and, you know, and it's basically a 7-day party. That's what they do. And we were there. We saw it. I mean, there was music everywhere. They were out in the streets dancing and, you know, and all that stuff. And it was just it was such a happy time. But you have these four branches. Let's continue on. Verse 41. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute ever in your generations. This is where it sounds like all the others. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. But do notice the word celebrate. And then finally, verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. Now, this is where you say, wait, what? You mean I have to leave my air-conditioned house? It was so hot in Israel when we were there. We were there in October, and it was like 95 degrees. And then we went to the desert. And it was super hot there. So you start scratching your head, and you think, wait a minute. Why are they living in booths? Well, that's the part that points back. And God says, hey, I want you to remember. When you didn't have a house, you didn't have any land, you didn't have any kind of resources, you didn't have water unless I gave it to you, you didn't have food unless I gave it to you. So it's a time for God's people to look back and remember what a time when God was all they had. You know, it wouldn't hurt us to do that once in a while. Yes. Yeah. If you're old enough, do you remember being young, a young couple and struggling? Seriously, do you remember that? What are you talking about? We're still struggling. What are you talking about? Yeah, it was yesterday. No, I mean, seriously, do you remember? Remember what it was like when things were really hard, you know, and you were trying to make it and trying to, you know, yeah, you got kids come along and you don't know how you're going to take care of them. And so it's good for people to remember that. And this is what God has built into their schedule. He said, I want you to remember when I was all you had. I want you to remember that time, because let's be honest. Okay. Do you ever remember a time when you turned to God and if God did not come through for you? Look, I remember a time like this. When if God hadn't come through, we were sunk. I mean, I don't know what we'd have done. And it's good for us to go back to those days, right? Now that we're so comfortable, and again, I know none of us have it all made. I get that. But let's be honest, we're all comfortable, right? Everybody in this room going and you at least got a roof over your head when you get home?
Yes, sir.
Talk to somebody today who doesn't. Everybody have... Did everybody eat something today, even if it was just a cinnamon roll? Half of one? Thank you, Carl and Jenny. You know, so it wouldn't hurt us to do that. I don't want to stay on that because that isn't really part of the lesson, but I think it would be good for us to go back and remember those kind of days. And this is what God is telling them. He said, I want you to remember that time when I was all you had. You didn't have a house. You didn't have a place to live. You didn't have a country. You didn't have water. You didn't have food. The only things you had are what I gave to you on a daily basis. And then, okay, so then he tells them to take these branches. Now, we're going to kind of look forward now. So that's what they're supposed to look back to when God was all they had. Now we're going to look forward to a time when God is all they need. In this case, their Messiah is all they need. So you know, they look back to a time when they had no military. Now they're going to look forward to a time when they don't need one. Why don't they need one? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is their king. Amen. And is ruling with an iron fist. He will protect them like he did then, but more so even in this kingdom that is on its way. So let me show you a couple more pictures here. I want to show you a picture of what that looks like. So when we were walking around Jerusalem, especially the Jewish people would carry these branches around. You notice this. This is, you see the long things they have. Each one of those has four branches inside it. And did you notice in that video that I showed you the first time how they were waving them? So do we have more? Go ahead and just show the other pictures there. So you can kind of see some devout Jewish men there. They might even be rabbis, I'm not sure, carrying these. It's called a lulav. It's called a lulav, L-U-L-A-V. And but anyway, so they carry these around. Is that it? The last picture? Okay, so here you see this massive crowd at the Wailing Wall. That was kind of this is a backed out view of what I showed you in that video earlier. So here's what they would do. They would take these branches and they would wave them. And then they would wave them, and then they would wave them, and they would wave them all four directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Now, what was the symbolism there? Why were they waving these branches four different directions? It was all about a time when God had prophesied to them. He said, there's going to come a time, again, when Jerusalem will, or Israel will no longer be the one under attack. Israel will be the head and not the tail. The Messiah will come. He will become not just the king of Israel, but he will become the king of the entire world. And so as a part of this festival of booths, it was required that everybody would take part in this. When Jesus reigns, and by the way, during this, I think we've talked about this a few times, do you ever wonder what's going to happen in that 1,000 years? We've talked about that, haven't we, Bill? What's going to happen? I mean, we don't really know everything that's going to happen, but here's what we do know. We do know that 1,000 years is going to be the kingdom of heaven as it was always supposed to be, with Jesus ruling and reigning. And here's the deal. Every nation, every family, every individual will have to participate in this Feast of Booths. So it's really not a bad thing for us to study this tonight, because it's going to be required. This is the thing, it's actually going to be instituted, and this is actually the only feast that will continue on when this world ends. Now, what's it going to look like? I don't know. Is it going to look like this? Probably not. It's going to be, you know, I'm sure there'll be, but there's going to be some form of this that is going to take place during that 1,000 years. So what do you think happens? Now keep in mind. So let's talk through this for a minute. So we know that the rapture is going to take us out of here, yes? We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, 7 years, tribulation on earth. We're going to come back with Jesus, battle of Armageddon. He's going to conquer all of his enemies. They're all going to die. Remember the passage that where the Valley of Megiddo will be filled with blood up to a horse's shoulder and all of that. And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to take place. So during that 1,000 years then, so what happens then? There is going to be this 1,000 years, Jesus will rule as king, but he still will not force total obedience. There will still be choices. How do we know? Who knows the book of the Revelation well enough to know, to be able to tell us, how do we know there's still going to be a choice for people to make even during that 1,000-year period of time? Okay, so what's going to happen? All right, so what's going to happen with... So where is Satan during the 1,000 years? Bottomless pit. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? They let him out. He is released, the Bible says, for a season. Why would God turn Satan loose again at the end of this 1,000 years? So people can make a choice. There are going to be people born and live during this 1,000 years that were not a part of the original choice made during the tribulation, or like us. There are going to be generations that will be born. It's going to be just like a world, but Jesus is going to be in charge, but there will be a choice again. So even during this time, so here's the question. So biblically speaking, what happens to a nation that chooses to not take part in the festival of booths during the kingdom of heaven? In other words, when this 1,000 years begins and all this stuff is going on, every year there's going to be this 7 days. What happens to people who don't do it? What happens to people who ignore this festival of booths and don't celebrate? What happens if you don't have a 7-day party? Okay. And I'm not sure where to go with that, but it's in the ballpark. So let me show it to you. Let me show you what the Bible says is going to happen to somebody who does not celebrate this feast during that period of time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. In other words, they are required to go to Jerusalem and worship Jesus. Everybody with me? And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what happens if they choose not to? Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. No rain. What happens when there's no rain? Drought. What happens when there's a drought? No, famine. Every famine you read about in the Bible, the famine is the end stage. It always starts with a drought. You know, with no water, they can't grow crops. There's no food. So every famine is a product of a drought. So basically, they're gonna die. They'll go through that kind of a period of time. So God is very serious about this. Let's continue on. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up, and I don't know why he singled them out unless that's symbolic, comes not and have no rain, there shall be the plague. So if the famine doesn't get you, the plague's going to get you. Look, it's a bad idea to not do what Jesus says during the millennium. It's not going to turn out well for these nations, but they have a choice. And the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Lastly, verse 19. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see, isn't it an amazing thing? God's going to have to make people party. He's going to have to make people celebrate. He's going to have to, it'd be kind of like Jesus coming in here and making some people say amen. or sing during the worship time, or smile, or be happy, sourpuss. Yeah, or wake up. Yeah, you know, it's a sad thing when you have to make somebody do something good, isn't it? That's a sad thing when you got to make people do something good. So this is how serious it is, though. And so this is what God is doing with his people. This Feast of Booths, it's not about camping out in a tent. I'm sure the kids think that's cool for a while, you know, and you know, I don't know. They're probably allowed to go back in and go to the bathroom, take a shower maybe. But it's not about that. It's about remembering a time when God was all they had and looking forward to a time when God is all they need. So let's continue on with that. You know, so let me ask you this. Did Jesus observe this? Here's where I think is the most interesting part of this story. And I didn't send out an email or anything today. If I had, I would have said to you, tonight we're going to talk about two stories that have always been a mystery to me. There are two passages in the New Testament, in fact, in the book of Matthew, that have always been a mystery to me. Why would Jesus have said that in chapter 16? And why would Peter have said what he said in chapter 17? We'll get to those here in just a second. So did Jesus observe this? He did. And we're going to now see, I think, if you're like me and you found these two passages very mysterious, we're going to see something new tonight. I think we'll all learn something tonight. Take a look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, how many of you know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration? Just raise your hand. You've heard that before? Yes? Okay. So this is where let's just read it. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he brought them up onto a high mountain apart from everybody else. That means he left all the other disciples behind. And he was, look at the next word, transfigured. It literally means he was transformed. He was turned into something different. Now watch the next, right before them, right in front of them. As they were watching, he was transfigured. What does that mean? His face did shine as the sun. Is the story familiar? So right in front of them, stop clicking that pen. I know who you are. You haven't done that in a while. His face was shining like the sun right in front of them. 1 minute, Peter's looking at Jesus' face, Tom, and the next second it's like this light came on and it's shining out of him. What does this mean? Why? What was happening here? This is actually a preview of the kingdom of heaven. It's a preview of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Peter, James, and John are seeing what Jesus is going to look like in the kingdom of heaven and beyond. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look. What is let's finish this chapter, finish this verse. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that means Elijah, talking with him. Remember the story? So Jesus, James, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up a mountain. Suddenly Moses appears, Elijah appears, and Jesus is shining like the sun. And then verse 4, and here's the part I've always never understood. Peter opens his mouth. We always think Peter is such a dummy. He's always running his mouth about something. He's always saying something foolish. Actually, Peter understands exactly what is happening on this mountain. He says, and here's the part, we give him a hard time because in our minds, we think he's just being silly, being goofy. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now be honest, did you always wonder why would Peter do this? I mean, we always looked at that and we thought, okay, Peter's going to set up a tent for each one of them. Moses and Elijah are dead. What do they need a tent for? I mean, they're a spiritual body. They don't need a tent. They're not going to take a nap, right? They don't need privacy. Some of you are looking at me like, no, I've always understood what this passage meant. You lie. You bunch of liars. This was always confusing to me. And now I understand Peter understood exactly what was happening here. He knew that Jesus was giving them a preview of what the kingdom of heaven would look like. And he knew that the festival of booths is what symbolized that. And so he said, I need to make a booth for each one of us. You with me? That's why he asked that question. Because I'm brilliant. No, I just, you put the pieces together, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just kind of puts all that together. I never would have known that if I hadn't, I never would have put all these together if I hadn't studied. So then, but that's not all. So we have this, concept. So suddenly it makes sense why Peter would do this. He was trying to do the right thing for the festival of booths because he recognized this is the king, this is a preview of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the story gets even more amazing here. So let me kind of get to this. So go back to verse 2. And notice in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them and his face did shine as the what? Sun. Would you please take a look now at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the what? The light thereof. See? It was a preview. He was giving Peter and James and John a preview of the kingdom of heaven and what it was going to look like. So Peter appropriately wanted to build booths to celebrate it the way that he had always been taught his whole life it was supposed to be celebrated, but that's still not the end of the story. So here's the question. And the second thing that's always been a puzzle to me. How did Peter know? How did Peter know what he was looking at? How did he put the pieces together? How did he figure out, wait, Jesus is transfigured. He's not the same as he was here. He suddenly seems, he doesn't have a physical body anymore. It's more like a metaphysical body, right? And he's shining like the sun, and we've been told that that's how it's going to be. But how did he put it all together? He put it all together because of something that Jesus said to him just before he actually said it to all of them, just before he took them up on the mountain. Watch this, and if it doesn't knock your socks off, then I'm the dumb one because I just think this is amazing. Let's go back to the passage we were at, Matthew chapter, this time we'll go to Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick up the end of chapter 16, because it leads into 17 when he took them up on the mountain, just before he took them up on the mountain. Watch this. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So he's talking about that end time, right? And then shall he reward every man according to his works. Watch verse 28 here. Verily I say unto you, this always puzzled me and many others, there be some standing here. Notice some. Who's he talking to? 12 disciples, right? He said, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, didn't that always puzzle you? Because Peter died, right? James died. John died. Judas died. All those guys died, right? And Jesus never brought his kingdom in, did he? You know, for a couple of thousand years now, Bible doubters have been pointing to this verse and saying, see, right there, Jesus was wrong. He said these guys were going to live until the kingdom came, and it never came. He didn't say that they were going to live until the kingdom came. He said they're going to live until they see it. Can none of you think this is cool? Right? You see that? They did see it, didn't they? They did see it. Those three, some of them standing there are going to see what it's going to look like when the kingdom of heaven comes. Now, I don't know about you, but it feels really, really good to me to study and find an answer to something that has puzzled me from every time I've ever heard these passages talked about. I've never understood. I always thought Peter was just a knucklehead. You know, I always thought Peter just shot his mouth off every chance he got. It turns out Peter knew. Peter knew the scriptures better than probably anybody did. In fact, if you really read a lot about Peter, we find that Peter was a good Jew. He was a very good Jew. He might have even been a Pharisee. And we know this because remember, and this is not part of today's lesson, but you remember when he was, remember in the book of Acts, when he was at somebody, he was at Cornelius' house and he went up on the roof and he had a vision. And this net came, or this sheet came down with all these animals, clean and unclean. And God said, Peter, go ahead and kill something and eat it. And what did Peter say? Talk to me. He said, I have never touched an unclean animal in my entire life. And God said, hey, what I call clean, don't call unclean. So, but we know that Peter was a good observant Jew his whole life. And so now we see this other side of him, and it really gives us a brand new understanding into this thing. So we're looking at this. Peter knew because Jesus had said that some of you are going to see the kingdom of heaven come and before you die. And those three men were able to see it. So let's see. Okay. And then we find one last thing. Since we're talking about Peter, let me show you one last thing. So Peter knew the scriptures so well that he then asked a question. He then asked this question in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 9. Watch this. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen. He said, don't tell anybody until I've died and risen again. And then watch this. And the disciples asked him saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, they were saying, why do the scribes, look, we've just seen this happen. Why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first before the kingdom of heaven when, you know, you just showed us what's going to happen? And they said, why does he have to come first? And then notice verse number 11. Jesus answered and said, Elijah shall come first and restore all things. But watch this, verse 12. But I say unto you that Elijah's already come. But, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. In other words, they treated him badly. They killed him. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer them. Now, who's he talking about? Before we go to the next verse, who's he talking about? John the Baptist. Look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Jesus was, you know, in this passage, Jesus was clearing up not just stuff for them. He was explaining to them, hey, Elijah's already come. Now look, here's the point. Jesus would have given the kingdom to them right then. He would have ushered the kingdom in right then if the nation of Israel had repented. Everything that had to happen had already happened. Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. Now, I don't know what we believe about. Well, it may surprise you. Did you know that some Jewish rabbis believe in reincarnation? You knew that? I didn't know that until recently. You know, but it makes you wonder, you know, you're thinking, okay, is he saying that John the Baptist was sort of just symbolic of Elijah? Or was he really Elijah? It's an interesting thing, and that's the mystery that I have to figure out.